I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to thank my brothers Ray and Matt for covering for me last week, allowing us to enjoy some vacation as a family, and bringing to you the word. And so we pick back up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. In the first two chapters here, the preacher was searching for purpose in wisdom, in pleasure, and in possessions. And he concluded through that search with a call for man to enjoy life, to enjoy this present life, not to wait for a future hope, but to enjoy what God has given you now. And in chapter 3, the preacher has described the various seasons of life, pointing out that there is a season for everything. And underneath that season, there is a reason, there is a purpose that only God truly understands the extent of. And so he highlights that God is sovereign over every season of life. And then after acknowledging God's superiority to man, in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, the preacher now begins comparing man with beasts. And he finds a very important similarity between them. But once again, we'll see that he comes back to the same conclusion regarding joy, the importance of joy. And so let us once again go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help in understanding his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. I know it is important for us to hear it. It is your truth. And you have a purpose. Even as you have a purpose in every season of life that we experience, you have a purpose for this passage to impact each one of us present here in a certain way. Some of us may need to respond in repentance, convicted of sin. Some of us need to feel the comfort of the gospel. Need to be reminded of what you've done for us. But Father, whatever that purpose is, we depend upon your Spirit to make that come about in our hearts, to give us eyes to see the truth, to give us ears to hear it, and to soften our hearts that we might receive it and respond in obedience. Help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, read with me Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 through 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, in the 1993 movie Falling Down, Michael Douglas plays William Foster, a man recently divorced and recently laid off. The restraining order filed against him by his ex-wife lets the audience know he has some problems with anger management. And the movie opens with his AC quitting while he's stuck in rush hour traffic. So he decides to abandon his car, and after destroying a grocery store with a baseball bat, Foster defends himself against two gang members, taking their knife in the process. And the violence just continues to escalate throughout the movie as Foster grows increasingly agitated on a rampage through the streets of L.A. What's amazing about this movie, and I don't recommend you watch it, is that it all felt very realistic. Hal Henson, writing for the Washington Post, notes this: "This guy is you," the movie suggests. "And if not you exactly, then maybe the guy you're one or two bad breaks from becoming. At one time or another, we've all thought these thoughts. And so when this downtrodden, laid off, teed off LA defense worker gets out of his car on a sweltering day in the middle of rush hour and decides he's not going to take any more, it comes as no surprise." So what made the movie so compelling was how close it made everyone feel to being on the verge or the brink of going postal just like he does. Well, a summary of our passage in Ecclesiastes might go something like this: wickedness is pervasive, death is inevitable, and so enjoy the work you have while you can. Or more concisely, we might say, enjoy your work despite pervasive wickedness and your impending death. And that might sound rather pessimistic to you, but it is actually quite realistic. So we'll see three sections here, verses 16 and 17, the corruption of power. Verses 18 through 21, we'll see the commonality of death. And then lastly, we'll conclude with the joy of work, verse 22. So the corruption of power, verses 16 and 17, the preacher considers the overwhelming nature of wickedness. And just like the movie, wickedness compounds. And when someone acts wickedly towards us, we retaliate, compounding the problem. Ecclesiastes 3:16 says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So wickedness exists everywhere, including where justice and righteousness are supposed to reign. The preacher specifically had in mind the judicial system, right? Even in America, where the scales of justice are supposed to be impartial, we find corruption, and we find frequent mismanagement of cases. So although wickedness pervades every level of society, the preacher makes it clear that this will not always be the case. As we read in verse 17, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work." So going back to his theme of time here, now he speaks of God judging everyone in his perfect time. Both the righteous and the wicked will be judged. God will judge injustices in his timing. And so when God is the judge, the outcome is always just, unlike in the human judicial system. But while the perversion of justice characterizes life under the sun, as he's once again described in verse 16, we can depend upon all things being made right at some point in the future, at some point in time. But that's really as far as the preacher goes in this passage. He doesn't explicitly mention an eschatological judgment, a judgment at the end of time. All he can say is that as long as the wicked are prospering, God's justice has not come to fruition. And only in a culture that is totally depraved is there wickedness in every aspect, at every sphere and level of society. In a culture that's totally depraved, there's corruption and manipulation where people should feel safe. Total depravity exists in places where we expect purity. The most heinous acts of sexual misconduct are committed usually by family members. The highest levels of corporate corruption are found among those who are perceived as the company's most loyal managers. And we could give countless more examples in every sphere of life. But although we see wickedness in places where we expect to find justice and righteousness, the preacher's conclusion is that God remains sovereign. God remains in control. Everyone experiences injustice, yet clearly there are some advantages. Some have more advantages than others. All men are not created with equal opportunity. And no one understood the injustices that pervade this world more than Jesus. And yet, what does he say? He was committed to the promotion of justice rather than the return of retaliation. Luke 11:42, he says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So the primary problem of the Pharisees wasn't that they were meticulous in their rule-keeping, as we oftentimes characterize the Pharisees. Right? He even says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the problem was that they neglected justice. They ruled legalistically without any apprehension of mercy. They had no idea of the love of God. And so they manipulated the rules whenever the results suited them. And they lost this concept of God's loving mercy. So if we hope to avoid that trap of the religious elite, which pervades this culture as well, then it's going to start with the acknowledgement that power does indeed tend to corrupt. And so that should temper our expectations of seeing complete justice in this life. Those in positions of power, it's a warning to you. Right? You must be willing to submit to accountability. Those in positions of submission should look for leaders who are willing to receive accountability. And that applies whether we're talking about work, marriage, politics, even in the church, and every other sphere of our relationships. Well, he goes on from speaking of the injustices of life to another trait of vanity that life brings, the commonality of death, verses 18 through 21. Injustices do reveal that man is like beasts. He says in verse 18, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." God is showing man that they are beasts. Animals act according to their nature without any sense of right or wrong. They don't have guilty consciences. And animals don't go postal. They simply act like animals. And although many animals can be tamed through training, they will never possess the intellectual capacity to develop a judicial system. You don't see genuine monkey trials, monkeys holding trial. The preacher points to two commonalities. He says, one, they are both destined to experience the same fate. Look at verse 19. "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over beasts, for all is vanity." So man and beast die, they breathe the same air. And in this sense, there is no advantage to being a human over an animal. All will live as long as God gives them the ability to breathe in the air. And secondly, he says that they both go to the same place, and it's certainly related. Right? We both are destined to experience death. We all also both go to the grave. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. So humans and animals both go to the grave. The preacher's language reminds us of the punishment of sin that God gave to Adam after the fall. In Genesis 3:19, he said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." All right, so the preacher is saying nothing more than what was already said at the very beginning. After sin entered the world, man's punishment would be death. And so it comes to our ultimate fate in this life under the sun. Humans are just like animals. All die. Death is the great equalizer because no one can escape it. Right? No one can cheat death. Everyone will face judgment. And so even the most significant differences between man and beast are hard to determine. As he goes on to say in verse 21, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" Who knows the destination of the spirit of man or beast? Now again, he's already given us the category of speaking about life under the sun. And so from man's perspective, apart from divine revelation, how can we know what happens after death? And it seems to contradict what we read of the upright whose souls are ransomed by God in Psalm 49, verses 13 to 15. The grave does not hold them. We see the same thing in Proverbs 15, 24. We find references to the final resurrection in Isaiah 26, 19 and Daniel 12, verses 2 to 3. So why are these not the preacher's conclusions? Well, later on, he does note that there is a difference in the destination of the spirit of man. In verse 7 of chapter 12, he says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." But here at the end of chapter 3, he maintains this agnostic view of the afterlife. Man does not experience anything under the sun that reveals the future to him. Okay, so humans are able to celebrate their independence, their autonomy, until they reach the end of life. Right. Then, like everyone before them, they discover how little they control. So most of us, I think, are willing to acknowledge the inevitability of death. Most humans are willing to acknowledge that. There is an exception. In 1962, Robert Edinger wrote "The Prospect of Immortality," followed 10 years later by "Man into Superman." He was the founder of the Cryonics Institute. He has himself been cryopreserved at the age of 92 alongside his mother and his first and second wife. He rests frozen in a container that resembles a gigantic thermos. Similarly, at the Alcor Life Extension Foundation in Scottsdale, Arizona, the co-founder Fred Chamberlain died at the age of 78 and opted to have only his head preserved. His wife and co-founder Linda says, "Our patients are potentially still alive. We're merely stopping the dying process so one day it can be restarted again. If I really considered Fred to be dead and gone forever, that would be just a horrible loss. You know your loved ones are there, and it's just a very nice sense of being close. And it would be funny if it weren't true." Thousands of people have signed up for this expensive act of faith in science that at some point immortality will be discovered and given to them. Christians do not live in such denial of the reality of death. Right? Just as we must accept the fact that power tends to corrupt, we all the more must accept the fact that life tends toward decay. Right? All of our physical bodies are moving towards a fatal end. And so the conclusion of the preacher is to rejoice. Doesn't quite make sense, does it? But he says in verse 22, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. who can bring him to see what will be after him? So man should rejoice in his work since he cannot know the future. And we've seen this same theme back in chapter 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. In chapter 3, verse 12, we read, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. And so this word lot that we see, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. It can be translated reward, as it is in chapter 2, verse 10. And so the term doesn't necessarily have negative connotations. Right? He's not being pessimistic here. And last time I mentioned how Nebuchadnezzar became like a beast in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32. And it was God's way of humbling him so that he might acknowledge God's sovereignty over all kingdoms. And so that's the point the preacher is making to all who might question God's authority in light of the injustices that we see in the world. Those who respond to God's sovereign authority in humble surrender will learn to enjoy their work. And since the outcome is the same for all God's creatures, namely death, man should rejoice in his work. If we are just like animals, it is best that we simply enjoy our lot in life. Right? Learn to appreciate what we have right now. And so once again, the main idea that he's making in this passage is to enjoy your work despite pervasive wickedness and your impending death. And since none of us are immortal, and to my knowledge, none of you are so delusional to think that we will be immortal in the future, we should consider the value of learning a few lessons. First of all, we are not defined by what we have, our possessions, or what we do, our accomplishments, but we should learn to appreciate both. And secondly, since this life is a vapor, or a breath, in light of eternity, as the preacher has mentioned multiple times already, we should learn to identify ourselves with the one who is immortal, with the risen Christ. Right, the preacher's view of life after death is left a mystery, but the Bible doesn't stop there. Right? Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have hope in a life beyond the grave. This same Jesus who rose from the dead taught us in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Then later on, he says this, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. All right, so the believer does have a comfort in death that eludes those strictly considering life under the sun. Right, as the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1 teaches us, what is your only comfort in life and death? It's not in the Cryonics Institute. It's that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things, every season of life must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That would be in the present, to enjoy work to enjoy the life that God has given you. And so let us seek that only comfort that can be found in life and in death when we rest in these promises that are found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an encouraging